Invite you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 23. We've come out of an incredible Advent season, and we find ourselves back in the book of Matthew as we continue to preach and teach through that book. And I tell you one thing, as I was preparing to preach this Sunday, coming out of Advent, and looking particularly at the person of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, what a sobering task it is to preach on the words of Jesus. In a sense, you think, I mean, how can I possibly have anything else to offer? I'm asking God's help to preach on His Word, and it's just sobering, the task. But it's one that, to believe the Lord's given grace to embrace. The text before us this morning is Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. And I'll read it aloud. You follow along with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ, the Messiah. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Because it's been a while since we've been into the book of Matthew, let me just back up and give us a little bit of context of what's happened. We've had Jesus the Messiah, who has come onto the scene. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, gone out into the wilderness. He has, in this incredible epic clash between Satan and himself, the kind of Neo versus Agent Smith temptation, where heaven looked down and said, "Who will triumph?" Right here at the temptation, Jesus triumphs, and He carries out this ministry of miracles and exorcisms, proclaiming the kingdom of God. We have Peter's famous confession in Matthew chapter 16 that He is, in fact, the Christ. He's taught the crowds in parables, particularly in places like Matthew chapter 13, and explained those things to His disciples. And finally, just here recently, Jesus has come down to Jerusalem. And this is epic. This is where it all happens. And He's already clashed with the religious leaders pretty forcefully in the last couple of chapters. He's telling parables that rebuke them. So now He's telling parables to them. He's even interpreting His parables to them, and He's giving answers to questions that are designed to stump Him, that are designed to make Him look either foolish or probably primarily to create discord, because no matter what He said, certain parties would be against Him, and His wisdom is unassailable. No one can answer Him. In fact, if you back up, it says in verse 46 of chapter 22, "And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions." He's the guy who you can't ask His questions, and we're not going to ask Him questions. We're just going to have a deal. It's off. Hasn't worked out well. And then we come to these words, verses 1 through 12, obviously being an introduction to what we're going to see is seven woes in this chapter, and a conclusion that Stephen will, Lord willing, preach on next week. And this is what I want to suggest is, if as insofar as Jesus has publicly criticized the religious leaders up until now, this is the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle. This is the last, final, most epic, most fierce public criticism of the religious elites that he will do. He will tell more stories. We have the Olivet Discourse coming up. But in terms of a public criticism, this is the pinnacle. This surpasses the parables he has told against them thus far. In fact, in the words of one commentator, listen to what he says. He says, Jesus' words in this passage fly from his lips like claps of thunder and spears of lightning, and out of his mouth on this occasion came the most fearful and dreadful statements Jesus uttered on earth. This is the pinnacle. All of Jesus' criticism of the religious authorities culminates, from a public perspective at least, right here in Matthew chapter 23. And what I'm calling this, of course, I'm kind of titling this message, and really, you could probably title the whole chapter, I'm calling it The Profile of a Pseudo-Servant. And the reason the New Testament reading there was from Philippians 2 is because there you get the profile of the real servant. And the contrast in this passage is huge. The contrast in this passage is huge. But I'm calling this kind of first section the climax of criticism. And we see that Jesus is addressing, it says there in verse 1, the crowds. He said to the crowds and to his disciples. And what he says is that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, what is the seat of Moses? Well, it's not entirely clear what the seat of Moses is. Historical research has confirmed that essentially in the front of a synagogue, what you would often have would be a stone chair, and the authoritative rabbi would sit there and teach. Could be an allusion to that. The challenge is there's zero historical evidence that that was called the seat of Moses. Okay? What is much more likely is that the seat of Moses refers to something like the teaching authority of Moses in conjunction with the Mosaic Law. And he says, because of that, they sit on Moses' seat. They have this kind of authority, or perhaps, we'll see in just one second. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And there is an interpretive debate here in all of the literature. And here's the question. Are we supposed to understand Jesus' words here as kind of a reality about the Pharisees and then some counsel? Or are we supposed to understand it as a very hard irony? So in other words, is Jesus legitimizing all the teaching of the Pharisees and just saying they don't live it out? Their teaching is all good, but they don't live it out. Or is it something that's very hardline irony, borderline sarcasm? Okay? It's a tough call. I'm not going to go into all the reasons because it's not the primary point of the passage. But I think because of the next verse, okay? I think because of the distorted teaching mentioned in the next section, and the distorted teaching that Jesus has already addressed in Matthew's gospel, I think he's taking a jab at them. Okay? And some have said, well, here's what Jesus is really saying. He's saying, listen to all the correct teaching that they do. But the pushback is very strong from scholars who disagree. And it says, so do and observe whatever they tell you. That's pretty wide. So it's like, do whatever they tell you, except if it's not good. Then don't do that part. In other words, it seems better to see very hard irony. Also, to understand what does it mean to sit in the seat of Moses, it's not clear that what that means is something like they rightfully sit there. Okay, it very likely is something like they have assumed the seat of Moses. Okay, and so what I'm going to suggest, and I understand it's controversial one way or another, but it's not really going to affect the rest of the passage, is Jesus is using some very hard irony and sarcasm. He's saying something like this: hey, they've taken up the seat of Moses, so you got to do what they say. But listen, folks, don't follow them. Don't do what they do. That's what I'm going to suggest. Something like that. I think any of the other interpretations are fine. I just have to pick, and I think that's what I'm going to go with, along with most of the commentators that I looked at. Regardless, he says that the Pharisees don't practice what they preach anyways, and he introduces one of the first of three elements of what I'm going to call a fatal trinity. A fatal trinity, which is going to give the foundation for the seven woes that come after it. Now, when we talk about being a Pharisee or Pharisaism, we're going to talk about this more later, we generally kind of think in two categories. One, rule-making or rule-following, or two, self-righteousness. I'm trying to earn my way to God. But I think what we're going to see here very clearly is that if we want to embrace a true understanding of Pharisaism, then it means a lot more than that. It actually goes a lot deeper than that, much deeper than that, in fact. In other words, we can't just escape the charge of Pharisaism by embracing a strong view of grace. The roots of Phariseeism follow us even into grace. We're going to look at it right here. We're going to look at it and hopefully see that in application. In verse 4, the first element of what I'm calling the fatal trinity, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. First element, they are unconcerned burden makers. It may be that the tying up suggested here has to do with some of the hermeneutical gymnastics that they had to do to get some of the teachings that they have. But either way, they have these burdensome doctrines, and they're putting it on to people by teaching these things, and they're incredibly difficult. They're hard to bear. And if you're listening carefully, we hear a clash with a very different kind of load that we've already heard about in the gospel. We hear a whisper. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And certainly the disciples and others who heard that are going to recognize a very stark contrast here. The expression that they're not going to move them with a finger isn't implying that the Pharisees aren't willing to do a bunch of absurd things themselves. They were. They were willing to go to very, very incredible lengths to do religious activities. The reference there is that they're not willing to help anyone do those things. They're not willing to move. After they set it on their shoulders, they're not willing to bear that along with somebody. It's like when my son, he wants to help. We did Christmas cleaning, and I pick up a heavy box. He says, I want to help. And I said, this is too heavy. So I hold it, and he comes and puts his hand, and he touches it, and he walks with me to the attic. Okay? And what the image here is this. They're not even doing that to help. They're not lifting a finger to help. Okay? Or maybe a different analogy. It's like helping someone work out, and you have 300 pounds on the bench press. You just drop it on them and be like, I'm heading out. In other words, the point here is they're actually doing more harm than they're doing good. They're putting these burdens on people. They're not even willing to help at all. The first of what I'm calling the fatal trinity. They are unconcerned burden makers. Second, they are public piety professionals. Public piety professionals. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They make sure people see and know, brothers and sisters, just how godly they are. They want people to know how godly and how spiritual they are. But hey, because there's no prayer wasted, quite like the great one that no one else hears. Wow, look how devout this person is, and their prayers are so beautiful. It says they make their phylacteries and fringes long. I think I should have, so phylacteries. There's a picture of a phylactery, also called frontlets. Frontlets. And this is a box, and what it contained is generally four verses from the Mosaic Law. And you put it in the box and you strapped it on your head. And this was based off a literal interpretation that seemed to develop later of verses like Deuteronomy 6:8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets or phylactery between your eyes. So that was the idea. But here's what it became. It became an ostentatious, this very showy display of religiosity. I'm going to strap this enormous box to my head, or I'm going to wrap them around my arms. That's what the phylactery was. It became a way to be vain, to see how dedicated I was. And apparently, depending on how complex your setup was, you were all the more dedicated. The fringes is not what we typically think of fringes, or at least what I think of fringes, which may not be what anyone else thinks of as fringes. But I think of like a stringy, kind of fuzzy edge to a garment. That's not what a fringe. Fringe is what more like what we call tassels. The fringe is more like we call tassels. Stipulations here for how people would wear the fringes on their robe laid out. Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, very in accordance with the Mosaic law. Jesus wore these. Okay? In fact, when the woman touches the fringe of his garment, she's touching one of these. And that's partially why the imagery is so amazing in that little story, by the way. It's like Jesus' power extended even down to the thing that was hanging off his robe. So there's nothing wrong with the tassel, the fringe in and of itself. But again, it had become another way to draw attention to themselves. And so you have Pharisees with very long tassels, tassels that came down. And whoa, they looked big time. The takeaway here is a very sharp criticism of their wrongly motivated, perhaps just even mixed motivated, religious devotion to be seen, to be known. And they wanted to be seen, just let this soak in. They wanted to be seen as impressive people in the eyes of the crowd they valued. They wanted to be seen as impressive people. They didn't care if they were impressive to Rome. It's not that they just wanted to be impressive. Everyone cares about being impressive relative to a particular crowd. And they wanted to appear impressive to the crowd that they valued, the people of God in this case, which leads to the final of the three elements there, that they are vain honor cravers. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love being treated like they're on a different plane because of their great importance. These are skybox on the 50-yard line kind of people. Okay, this person doesn't ride in the back seat in the middle. They're up front. The back seat's for other people. They love their own title being spoken back to them, regardless of where it is. They want to be made much of, whether it's in the synagogue. Hey, well, what happens when I leave the synagogue? Oh, I need to be made much of in the marketplace as I'm going back home. And I want people to say my name there and know that I'm somebody. And Jesus says, but you, in verse 8. He leaves the description of the Pharisees, and he says, but you, talking presumably to his crowds and certainly to his disciples, and he's going to say, this is how you should think about all this, and this is how you should behave. And what I want to suggest is that in verses 8 through 10, he really makes one point, and it's repeated three times for emphasis. One real main point in verses 8 through 10. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And to hear the Christ on the lips of Jesus is amazing. Exceedingly rare. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that it's wrong or sinful to call someone your dad, or that there's no such thing as a teacher. He's talking about a certain kind of father or a certain kind of teacher or rabbi who commands somebody's devotion, their ultimate devotion. And in this case, this is devotion that leads people away from the ultimate teacher, the ultimate father, the ultimate rabbi, the ultimate priest and king, because of the honor and allegiance that the Pharisees are requiring from people or that people are bestowing on them. It's going in the wrong direction. There's only one. Notice the threefold repetition. That's the focus. There is only one. But you are not called rabbi, for you have one. For you have one father. For you have one instructor. This is a qualitative kind of oneness. There's only one kind of this kind of teacher. There's only one kind of this kind of father. And no one competes for his allegiance without being devastated. And so he's saying, listen, in my kingdom, that's not how it's going to be. He's ultimately making this point You're a part of one body with one head. You're a part of a body with one head, and that's me, the Christ, if you're in the kingdom. And so unlike all the jockeying for position and honor we see with the Pharisees, Jesus says in verse 8 that they are all brothers. And this is the typical brothers or brothers and sisters. That's how it's supposed to be understood. And he's very clearly making a difference between, he's addressing the implicit difference between power and authority on one hand and equality importance on the other hand. And Jesus isn't saying, again, that there won't ever be people in different positions. He's the one who gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and elders and deacons and all the rest. But what he's saying is this: look, that doesn't make you more important or more valuable, so don't be mistaken. It doesn't make you more important or more valuable. That's not how it works. Everyone in this kingdom is valuable. In fact, this gets more explicitly fleshed out in the teaching of Paul, doesn't it? Where Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. He's going to say, things are going to look very, very different in my kingdom than in this religious establishment as you know it. Jockeying for position has no place. And in verses 11 and 12 sound familiar. Well, it's because you've heard them before in Matthew's gospel. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. We talked a couple months ago about this, so I'm not going to import back in all of my material, but when we talked about the greatest in the kingdom is going to be like this child, we have the same point here from a different angle. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And one of the points that I want to make, that I want to reemphasize, that I emphasized when we discussed that earlier in Matthew's gospel, is that there is this idea that in the kingdom of God, there is only things like parabolic greatness, or like figurative greatness, or something that's not. What I'm suggesting, and what Jesus clearly suggests, both there and here, is that there is such thing as real, true greatness in the kingdom. And last time, it's paralleled with people who are great in the world. He's making a very clear parallel that there is a way to be objectively great in the kingdom. Not fake great, not parabolically great. It's not some big analogy. There are people who are greater than others in the kingdom, not because they're more valuable, not because they're more important. But this is a comparative adjective here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall become like this child, will have this humility. And of course, that's what we see in verse 12, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says that anyone who tries to manufacture their own honor for themselves are headed towards an inevitable ride on the elevator down to the bottom floor. If you try to manufacture your own greatness, your own honor, you are going to be humbled. And those who learn humility in the kingdom will be made great and lifted up and given a high status. That's the idea of being exalted. And so I want to give, I know it makes us, I think that language just makes us uncomfortable to talk about greatness in the kingdom. But remember when the James and John come asking about, or the disciples come asking specifically, who is greatest? He doesn't say there's no such thing as greatness. He doesn't. He says you're thinking about it the wrong way. There is greatness. There's true greatness. But let me tell you, you have it backwards. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You notice that humiliation here and exaltation, as I was looking at it even this morning, are both things you are. They're both things that happen to you. You will be. Kind of, so you hear that passive in there? This is something that will happen to you. So people who try to do it themselves, it's a fool's errand and it doesn't work. It's something where if I want to be exalted, then I need to be a humble servant. And if I want to be humbled, well, I can try to make a name for myself. And I think that right there, goes to the core of why some of this is so personally challenging to me. Because if I'm honest, there are days where I would not explicitly say this, but my prayer is something like, God, let's make our names great. I'm not sure exactly what that even looks like. And in those moments, I don't even have anything particularly attached to it. But I want a peace, and sometimes I want it the wrong way. Jesus then will go into the seven woes that, again, Stephen will take us through next time. But there's a lot here for us to chew on. Let's talk about the Pharisee in us all. Remember, I told you that the conception of a Pharisee, biblically speaking, is wider than what we generally ascribe to it, either rule-making, rule-following, or earning salvation. Most of which, I would say, get snuffed out pretty quickly in most good, solid evangelical churches. Everyone's always on watch for legalism and Pharisaism. One sobering reality blankets this entire section, and in so many words has blanketed all of his interactions with the Pharisees. And brothers and sisters, I have to be honest with you, it is a terrifying reality. It is terrifying to stand here and embrace this reality that I'm about to put up on this screen. Here's the reality. It is possible to truly believe that we are doing the work of the Lord and pursuing godliness when in fact we are not. It is truly possible to be self-deceived. Remember back in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works and all the rest? And he said, I never knew you. There's a lot to be said there. Faith in the wrong places, etc., etc. My point here is this. Too often we think of the Pharisees as these guys we would walk around and always just identify as bad. Okay, we actually just watched both the cartoon and live action version of Aladdin in our home. I watched it with both kids. Only one can even see the screen, but here we are. And what I was thinking is this. It is so easy for us to read about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and think that the Pharisees kind of walked around looking like Jafar. Right? His character popped up on my screen. I said, son, is that a good guy or a bad guy? He said, bad guy. He's got the big black, whatever it is, and then the big twisty beard, and he's the eyes. And it's so easy to think that the Pharisees were kind of like that. And the reason this is a terrifying reality is because they weren't. They were the theological conservatives. They didn't like Rome. They had conservative, very super conservative. And they were so concerned with keeping the law that they were making up things to keep people, they were trying to hedge the Torah. They were making up rules so that when people came and say, well, if I walk a mile from my house, okay, what about this? Does this count as a mile? If I go this, is this a sin? Okay, so let's just put a fence around it and say this. And then we have all these rules and structures that they've created, but they were trying to be zealous. They really thought that they were doing the work of the Lord. That's why they're so angry to hear that they're not, right? It's not like they knew they were faking it. It's like, guys, someone finally caught on to us. They really, really, genuinely thought that they were doing God's, they were on God's side. So it's easy to think of Pharisees as your favorite, dartboard theologian or something. But the reality is that in that culture, it was just not the case. And what it shows is not only is it possible because of the deceitfulness of sin for people more generally, but for people who are looked to as leaders. to be self-deceived. Of course, the problem with self-deception is you're asking yourself what kind of question? Well, how would I know? How would I know? And we see that ultimately it is because the posture of their hearts were badly mistaken, and because of that they were self-deceived. And so in light of this, in light of this text, and in light of this sobering reality, I want to ask four questions in what might be considered application, really just considered personal examination. Where is the Pharisee in all of us left a residue in our hearts? Where is the Pharisaic residue of the old man? Maybe you're honest enough and say, you know what? I thought I was with Christ. I'm looking at the things you're about to say. I'm listening to the things you're saying. I'm not sure I'm a Christian at all. I think maybe I've just been faking it and showing up at church. Maybe I've been, you know, shaking hands, kissing babies, smiling, saying everything's good, sing the songs, and head out. I'm just going through a religious routine. Maybe that's you. Let's see. My prayer is that it's not, but if it is, guess what? The same hope there is yesterday, there is today. To repent and believe the gospel and to humble yourself so that you can be exalted. You don't have to make a name for yourself in the kingdom. It's not exhausting like the kingdom of the world. Betting ourselves for Pharisaism. First, coming out of verse 3, do we practice what we preach? Do we practice what we preach? Tozer famously said, A.W. Tozer that is, Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. And everyone in here has to look at this question. You have to look at your own heart. And no one will be able to answer an unqualified yes, right? Because no one will be able to answer an unqualified yes. Unless you don't have any views of how one should even live before God. In which case, you aren't a Christian. What an opportunity for you today. But the answer may be, I imperfectly but faithfully walk in the way that I profess to walk or that I would counsel others. Can you honestly look at yourself and say, how I tell others to live before God and interact with one another, or maybe you don't say anything to anybody ever, but if I were to tell about how you should live before God, is that what I do myself? Or let me put it alternatively. If people listened to how you lived, followed you around for a week, maybe had a hidden, you were on a hidden camera thing, you had no idea, and maybe people in our church, maybe our pastors, your community leaders, your friends, your parents, whoever, are flies on the wall for how you resolve conflict, for example, just as one of a million different things I could throw out there, in your home. Here's how I would say people should approach one another. Here's this and that. Would people be shocked to see what happens in your living room or your bedroom or in the car on the way home? Would they be like, oh? Because that's what it means to not practice what you proclaim, what you preach. Would people be shocked to see the contrast between what you profess is good and what you actually pursue or what you actually do? And everyone's thinking, I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone, because every single person in here is thinking, oh my goodness, I can think of three or four examples where I'm so glad that no one else in the world was there for that one conversation I had with somebody, because it was so awful. I'm not saying that anyone should be able to answer these questions perfectly. I'm saying, can you imperfectly but faithfully say, yes, you know what, I don't do a perfect job here, but to the best of my ability, yes, I walk faithfully here, I practice what I preach, and what I want to do to make sure that I'm not self-deceived is ask people around me, hey, do I practice what I preach? You've seen me maybe with my kids, or you've seen me interact with people. To the best of your ability, do I practice what I preach? And everyone has to answer that question. and repent of the Pharisee inside, where you find it. Maybe it's your whole heart. Maybe it's a pocket of it that still needs redemption. Everyone will have at least one pocket of Pharisaic residue. Everyone will have multiple pockets, honestly. First one, do we practice what we preach? First question, vetting ourselves for Pharisaism. Second question, is the approval of God enough? For the Pharisees, apparently it wasn't. They needed to seek out affirmation. They needed to seek out honor. They needed to seek out praise. They needed value built into them. If we're in Christ, we've talked about this so many times. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Zephaniah 3, God is singing over us. We will judge angels. We are more than conquerors, united with Christ, on and on and on. And so here's the question you have to answer on the heels of that first question there. Is the approval of God, is when He looks at me and He sees Jesus Christ and He is that pleased with me, is that enough on a Wednesday? Or if you're honest, is it just a nice doctrinal statement? Do the realities of the approval of God make it to the weekday? Make it to when you are receiving criticism or something bad happens? Or at that point, do you go to what really brings you bread and butter, feet on the pavement affirmation? I need the affirmation of other people. I need praise from other people. I know, God's singing over me. We're all united with Christ. Yeah. But I need someone to tell me this, or I need to achieve this. I need the praise of man. Listen to how, this is just so haunting. Listen to how one theologian puts it, one pastor and theologian. He says, this is a barometer of your faith. How desperately do you crave people liking you? It's okay to want to be liked. No one likes to be disliked. I'm talking about craving, a needing, a control on your life. I've got to be liked. I've got to be approved. I've got to be praised. I need. And it's an addiction. It's a controlling bondage on our lives to need more praise, more statistics in our favor, more kind words, more likes, less criticism, more, and it never satisfies. It has a buzz to it like drugs, and then it has a hangover. That's how it works. So if the approval of God in Christ, and maybe you're sitting here saying, I don't even know what that means. Like, the approval of God in Christ. I mean, there's so much rich theology packed into that, that if you're honest enough to say, I really am not even sure what that means, that's fair enough. I don't have a time to flesh out a theology of union with Christ. But there are a lot of us who know all the words and all the phrases and can tell you the doctrine. But when it comes to what I need to feel valuable and to feel important, I crave the affirmation and praise of people. And I would suggest that's the inner Pharisee in all of us. So please be honest with yourself. Do you find your approval in people saying honorable things about you and liking your things on Facebook or whatever, Instagram, or if there's likes on Instagram, I don't know. Doing things that create in you a sense of value and worth. And where do you find those pockets? Or perhaps your whole heart? Consider, please, repenting and believing. And you can drink from a fountain that will always fill you up if you will drink from it deeply on a regular basis. That's the second question. First, do we practice what we preach? Second, is the approval of God enough? Third, coming right out of verse 5, are we deceptively self-serving? It may be that no other point as I prepared for this sermon was so overwhelmingly convicting for me. Because initially, I was sitting there thinking, I mean, I like serving people. I mean, the people who don't like serving, I just don't even understand them. I mean, I love serving people. I love helping people. I just love people. It's like, so maybe I kind of duck this one, you know? And then I recalled, and then I went back and looked and marinated in what Richard Foster wrote about self-righteous service. And it wrecked me. And it still wrecks me to this day. Because the voice of self-righteous service for me, brothers and sisters, if I'm honest, is always right here. Here's what he says. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. It is concerned to make impressive gains on ecclesiastical scoreboards. That means church. The word ecclesiastical means church. It's concerned to make impressive gains on church scoreboards. It enjoys serving, especially when the service is titanic. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. Where a difference is noted, the true servant is often drawn to the small service, not out of false modesty, but because he genuinely sees it as the more important tasks. He indiscriminately welcomes all opportunities to serve. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate the effort. It needs to know that I'm going to be appreciated if I do this. I'm not asking for anything in return. It's a little bit of acknowledgement and appreciation. That's what Richard Foster says about that. It seeks human applause with proper religious modesty, of course. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It eagerly waits to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind. It becomes bitter when the results fall below expectations. True service is free of the need to calculate results. It delights only in the service. It can serve enemies as freely as friends. It can serve enemies as freely as friends. The flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service. It strains, pulls for honor and recognition, and it will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. Oh, that's a tricky one. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to make sure other people know about the service rendered. Oh, that person's such a servant. Oh, they have such a heart for the Lord. So are we serving the people of God because of our love for God and His people? Or like the Pharisees, are we serving to get X? Or at the expectation of X? That's what I call a future contingent service. I'll serve you with a happy heart so long as this is on the back end. Maybe it's affirmation and praise from the question before that. I know that I need to go serve somebody because it'll make me feel better. They'll build value to me by hopefully saying thank you and really praising me. Are we deceptively self-serving? Do we think that our serving is 100% purely motivated? For me, oftentimes, I hope sometimes it is, oftentimes it's not. And I have to repent. And that little voice in my head that says, I wonder if this person will notice, or is this worth my, am I wasting my time here because I'm not going to receive something? And it might not even be for me. It might be for our church. It might be something else. The point is, are we deceptively self-serving? And the final question is this. Do we find our value in comparative superiority? Do we find our value in comparative superiority? Well, let me tell you something that I've learned about comparative superiority, okay? There are certain ways that other people, we are all naturally prideful people, okay? I hope everyone has the sober-mindedness to admit that. But this strange thing happens, and so we always kind of want to be ahead, and people, and we're looking around in our social groups and our churches, and we're checking the scoreboards and seeing who's high and who's low and jockeying for position. This is what people do, unfortunately. And here's what I've noticed, though. There's this strange, like, truce where nobody cares about comparative superiority, and it's where you have somebody who is a specialist in something, okay, and you're not. Maybe usually it's your profession. Okay, I'll use Josh Boyd for example. English literature. No one in here knows more than Josh Boyd about English literature. You don't. Okay? Now, my guess is, though, here's the thing. My guess is no one is like, oh my, I can't believe you said that. Why does no one think that? Well, because everyone, right? Because that's his area of specialty. And if you're an engineer, and I look out and say the same thing about you, you know, probably no one's going to be upset. In other words, you know more and you're better over here. And everyone in those cases looks and says, great, and we can be glad for those people. And don't you want them to thrive and excel and all the rest? Great. So this is what I'm calling the specialist pool. No one cares about relative superiority, generally speaking, in the specialist pool. But here's what happens. Everyone comes home from work eventually, so to speak. And then everyone starts swimming in this large common pool. And guess what? If you think someone thinks they're an expert in that one, oh, now all of a sudden someone's going to get rubbed the wrong way. See, over here it's expected that you're supposed to know more and be more skilled. But what about just the common pool of life? Like relationships, wisdom, and this and that, that's the pool in which people jockey for position. Who's crushing life and who's always seems to be struggling? Who's got it together? Who doesn't? How does this person seem to love Jesus? How does this person seem to love Jesus? Because now we're stepping out of the things that we're specialists in and we're in the cool pool of common knowledge that all of us care about if you're in Christ. You care about wisdom. You care about truth. You care about goodness. If you're in Christ, you care about being a good parent. You care about being a good spouse. And that's where the comparative superiority comes in. Because people will be crushed to find out that people will think that they're a great engineer, but not a very good father or a husband. You see what I'm talking about? One, oh, this little pool, no one cares. This pool, everyone who's in Christ cares. And so the comparative gains made here are that we hold them very strongly. We are hurt very badly when either we are criticized in a particular area or we have a low esteem of ourselves in this particular area. We don't care that we're not good at math, but I care that I'm not a good husband or a wife. So what does that look like in terms of comparative superiority? It looks like looking around and checking the scoreboard. That's just the simplest way to say it. I'm going to look around, and of course my score is always, you know, your score, my score, it's always like inflated by 10 points. And you're like, okay, maybe the humble person says, I don't have to be first just so long as I'm like third. I don't have to be first, okay? Like the sign, I says, I am second. I was reading that. Y'all seen that, right? The billboard? I know that's, I'm misinterpreting what that says. I understand. But there are people who are fine with being second so long as they're not 102nd. You see what I'm saying? That's comparative superiority. And Jesus says, it doesn't have a place in my kingdom. It doesn't have a place in my kingdom. Put your horse blinders on and put Jesus Christ at the end of it. Okay? You don't need to look left and right. And when you do, it's a test of your own heart if you're crushed by people who are smoking you in some area of life. Instead, don't be crushed. Go see how they're doing it. Wow, you seem to be a great parent. We're really struggling. How can you help us? Now, brothers and sisters, that takes humility, of course, but that's how you grow. You don't need to be jealous. Do we find our value in comparative superiority, or do we find our value in the superiority that we have in Jesus Christ pressing forward because He who has created and began a good work in us will carry it forward to the day of completion? So instead of looking left and right and seeing who's winning and losing and whose marriages are good and who's bad to feel better about ourselves or this or whose kids have turned out this way and whose kids have turned out this well, I must be a really good parent because of this, that, or the other. No, instead, grace. Look both ways in grace. Huge amounts of grace in both ways. I'm not saying there's no distinctions. There obviously are. That's why it creates the whole problem. But what I'm saying is look backwards, so to speak, in grace. Look forward, so to speak, in grace. And always remember that you have a higher view of your own performance than reality. Always. Your scoreboard's always 10 points inflated. Please don't find your value in comparative superiority. Pray for grace that your heart would be renewed. And when you see people who you know are really, really thriving in areas you aren't, go ask them. They will love to help you. They love to help you. You struggle with finances and someone's killing it over here, go ask them, hey, how do you manage your money? Would you help me? You seem to have a really great marriage. We seem to really be struggling. Could you sit down with us? Ask them. Don't be jealous. Don't hate them. And do not despise the people who you esteem to be struggling worse than you did, because it's only by God's grace that's not you right now. And it could be you tomorrow. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord God, what a sobering reality is to know that the same kind of a heart present in these men devoted to religious zeal, but ultimately keeping them out of the kingdom, and as we'll see in the next section, keeping other people out of the kingdom, a residue of that still remains in us, Lord, because of our flesh, because we're not glorified yet. Lord Jesus, please give us eyes to see. Please give us the humility to live enough in community that people around us can contribute and can give a hard word that would give life to us, Lord Jesus. Please don't let us wander in darkness and self-deception. Please find the pockets of our heart that do not serve purely, that always has a better view of ourselves than we should, who get more satisfaction out of being better than the next person at whatever it is than by having the approval of God Himself. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for giving us an identity, an acclamation, an approval that we could never imagine. And when we have been there 10,000 years, we'll look back and say, what were we doing? Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.